Please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul builds on everything that has come before. The Ephesians he is writing to, well, they're almost exclusively Gentiles, non-Jews. What they know of Judaism is quite limited, and perhaps mostly learned since they became followers of Jesus, because they will have learned the roots of their faith and the Old Testament stories and scriptures, and they will be becoming familiar with all of the history. But they are not so familiar with Judaism in general. We've seen in this passage so far, in this letter, the greatness of God's grace toward us. We saw it in that long sentence of praise in chapter 1. And then we've seen the amazing nature of conversion, Christian conversion, from death to life, and all of the grace of God. And Paul is still building. He's still expanding on the great things that he desires us to know. Back in chapter 1, he said, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the exceeding riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And the Gentiles he is writing to, that's us, need to know something significant. Because, and understand me rightly here, this is a delicate thing to say. While God's grace to everyone is simply astounding, it might be possible, it might just be possible to say that his grace to Gentiles is even greater. You say, well, that cannot be. God's grace is great to everyone, and I know in a sense that's absolutely right. But there is a sense that the Apostle Paul desires that if there is anything more to be said that can give us cause to give glory to God and love him and praise his name, then he's going to say it. Where there is yet more cause to praise and glorify God, he's going to make sure that we grasp it and that we are thoroughly motivated by it. Because Paul is building. He is building all the glorious doctrine. He is building a foundation at the first part of this letter, because he is going to lay down so much truth for Christian life and so much challenge for us that we're going to need the motivation that comes now. Now, if you remember, when we began the letter a few weeks ago, I shared with you what I thought was quite a helpful division of this letter into four parts that John Stott suggested. The first part, chapters 1 to 2, new life in Christ. Then 2 to 3, a new society created through Christ. 4 to 5, new standards that God expects of this society. And 5 to 6, new relationships within this society. And we've just come to the dividing point here between part 1 and part 2. So Paul has until now been speaking, chapter 1 and chapter 2 through to verse 10, about new life in Christ. He is now going to begin to speak about this new society which is created through Christ. Paul's been building the foundations for this second section already. And this is fundamental. It's essential to understanding God's plan and purposes in history, as far as he reveals them to us, as far as we know them. He gives us things to understand. And this is very important to understand, that a new society is created through Christ. And I've got just three simple headings this evening, very simple headings. Far from God, near to God, and one in Christ. Far from God, near to God, and one in Christ. Firstly, far from God. Verse 11, therefore remember. The Gentiles, you Gentiles, he says, you need to remember. Not that you've forgotten what I've just said. We haven't forgotten that we were dead in sin, or how desperate our state by nature is. But Paul says you must remember so that you will grow in your knowing of God's power, in your appreciating of everything that he's done for you. And clearly Paul's concern is the same in Romans as well. Paul's concern here is the same as it is in the letter to the Romans, that Gentiles should not despise Jews, but they should understand the place of Israel in God's plans and purposes. They should not despise the Jews at all. They should not think that they're better than the Jews, that they are God's new project, as it were. Certainly not. There is so much error in all of it. You go in one direction or the other. Some people think that Jews are better than everybody else. Some people think that Gentiles are better than Jews. Well, they're both wrong. And Paul is concerned that we should get this right. It's a repeated theme in history and in errors in the church and in society. So Paul was not wrong to be concerned about this right back at the early days of the church. And he says, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh. Interesting way of saying it. He doesn't say once Gentiles, he says once Gentiles in the flesh. He's just making the point. You were very definitely not Jews. Very different from, with different physiological characteristics, different cultural backgrounds, different parentage. You're very different. You are Gentiles in the flesh. It's not just your religion, your culture. It's a matter of heritage and genetics and everything. Not that they knew about genetics back then. You who were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. He acknowledges here that the Jews despise the Gentiles. They call them all the uncircumcised, the uncircumcision. The pride of Israel was very real. They weren't the only culture, by the way, that used circumcision, but they were the culture that was most defined by it, most exclusively defined by it. But Paul says about this circumcision, what does he say? You are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. What's he doing here? He's emphasizing that circumcision, at best, is an external sign performed by men. And God was always clear to Israel that he didn't just look for their obedience in performing this outward sign upon their children, but he looked for something much more. Passages we know, Deuteronomy 10, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Of course, it applies not just to men, but to women. This is to everybody. Deuteronomy 30. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Jeremiah 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. What is being said? What does God say to his people of old? He says, you must obey me, yes, in these external things, in these signs I have given to you. You must keep the Sabbath. Why did they have to keep the Sabbath on pain of death? Why is it not so today? Well, they kept it on pain of death because it is the sign of the covenant God made with them at Sinai, and they're not to despise it, and they're not to reject it. It was a very different time. But you're wrong to be proud of an external sign. It's just something you do. It's an act of obedience. What matters is where your heart is. You need to be circumcised in the heart. You need to be fully obedient to God within. You need to be dedicated to Him within. Your heart must be His, not just your outward actions. Israel was wrong to be proud of an external sign. However, you Gentiles, says Paul, you are at a disadvantage in five distinct ways. Remember, you're Gentiles in the flesh, you're called the uncircumcision, the Jews despise you, and to be fair, you have disadvantages. Verse 12, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Five distinct disadvantages. Without Christ. Before the Saviour came, the Gentiles are without Christ. Notice it doesn't say Jesus Christ, it simply says Christ, as in Messiah. And it was only the Jews who had that hope that Messiah would come. The other nations were not given that hope, they've not had those promises made to them, they were not necessarily aware of them. And so, you were, says Paul, without Christ. You're without a Messiah. And then you are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Completely outside of the blessings as they existed in the national life of Israel, God's people. And therefore, this is the third thing, you are strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice the language here, covenants of promise. There are several covenants in the Old Testament. They build up towards the new covenant in Christ. And if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, well, those covenants weren't made with you. Those promises weren't made to you. You were at a great disadvantage. Without hope. Having no hope. A fourth disadvantage. It's so clear from what we've already said. If God, the one true and living God, is the God of Israel, and He's made His promises to Israel, well, if you're not of Israel, you have no hope. None. And the last one, my eye keeps skipping on the page, so I keep losing where I am. And without God in the world. Without God in the world. Well, you have no relationship with God. You have no relationship to truth. You have no way of relating to God. You're without God in the world. Paul says, you Gentiles, you really got to get this. Not only are you dead in trespasses and sins, but you are so far from God. All these blessings and benefits were not yours. Now, there were probably some at this time who were alive long enough to have been alive before Christ came. And so for them it could be said, well, certainly to be true, when they were born, all these things were absolutely true. Messiah was not come. Christ was not come, not revealed to the nations. All these blessings and benefits were not yours. And interestingly, just an aside, this is almost the exact opposite to the list that Paul gives, the list of privileges that Paul gives in Romans chapter 9, when he lists the privileges of being part of Israel. It's worth reading the two and comparing them. So there is no doubt, Gentiles far from God. But there are some good contrasts in this letter. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now this passage, I think this verse is sometimes misapplied in a general sense, but it has to be read in the right context. What a contrast! Just as you were dead, now you are alive, you were far off, now you have been brought near. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Christ Jesus. He is revealed. He is known. His personal name is known. He has come, he has lived, he has walked, he has ministered, he has suffered and died on Calvary's cross. He has risen from the dead. And now, Gentiles, now you know him. Not just the Messiah of Israel, but Jesus. Christ Jesus, the Lord. And you know him. What a blessing. You've been brought near. Christ Jesus now, the knowable, the accessible, the incarnate figure. This is a complete transformation in relationship to God for all Gentiles, not just for proselyte believers. Of course, it was possible to attach yourself to Israel as a proselyte. It was possible to do that. But this is for all. How are we brought near? By the blood. By the blood of Christ. By his atoning death on Calvary's cross. There is more detail to come, but this is the blunt and the simple and the wonderful truth. This is the reality. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. What a glorious hymn that is, that we have sung. But what about the Jews? Because Paul is speaking here about Gentiles. Is there any suggestion that Jews and Gentiles are in a different situation before God? That they're treated in a different way? They certainly used to be treated in a different way. Well, I don't believe so. Because Paul now continues in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Far from God, near to God, now one in Christ. He is our peace. Paul has been speaking to you, Gentiles. Now he has broadened it out again. It's now all of us. He is our peace. Jews and Gentiles together, both saved in precisely the same way by the same precious, all-prevailing blood of Christ Jesus the Lord. And this is a sort of title to this closing section in what we're looking at tonight. Four verses, verses 14 to 18. He himself is our peace. It's like a title. And some have suggested that these four verses are a fragment from a hymn. It's very possible that these words were found in an early hymn of the church. He has made both one. Referring back to what Paul has already said in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. All in one. Jews, Gentiles, together. Reconciling all things. Now there was, and there remains, a large and deep division. To a great extent, even in 2016, between Jews and Gentiles. Except for the blood of Christ, there remains this huge division. There still remain these two groups of people in the world. Jews and Gentiles. But listen, what Paul is saying is that in Christ we are of neither group. We are of neither group. Jews in Christ are no longer of that group. Gentiles in Christ are no longer of that group. What group are we of? We are of the group that is in Christ. One. Of the two he has made one. Now those who are lost, whether they be Jew or Gentile, are still in those groups. But in Christ we are of neither. God's people are a new creation. This is so fundamental to our understanding of the scriptures, and I think it's very helpful. It says in verse 16 that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. It says in verse 15 that he might create in himself one new man from the two. It's so clear. Those who want to continue artificial divisions between Jewish believers and Gentile believers are wrong. One new man from the two. Scripture is very plain. God's people are a new creation. There is a deep division. The division was marked and known across the world, across the known world. Everybody knew how separate the Jews were, how other they were. Why were they so? Because they had been commanded to be so by God, who is holy, who is altogether other, who was showing the world by his people, showing them, I am God, holy, holy, holy. But what has Christ done about this deep division? There are three actions in verses 14 and 15. Three actions. He has made both one. He has broken down the wall. And he has abolished in his flesh the enmity. Made both one, broken down, abolished. And it says here, there is a middle wall of separation. Verse 14, a great division. What does Paul mean? What is he talking about? Some people say, well, he's talking about that literal division in the temple. That great barrier with warnings. No Gentiles may enter here. And that is no longer the case, that he's referring to that literal division. But the context here points us to the law of God. Because what does Paul go on to say? Having abolished, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In his death at Calvary, that's what Paul means by in the flesh, having abolished in the flesh, by his death at Calvary, he has destroyed, abolished the enmity, the hostility, the aggression of what? Of the law. It's of the law. And the aggression is expressed very neatly in the language he uses. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. He could have just said, the law. But he says, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It conveys the demanding, the aggressive, if you like, the burdensome and the oppressive nature of the law of God upon any man or woman. It's a law we cannot keep. It's a law we could not hope to keep. It's a law no one has ever kept apart from Christ. It's an impossible burden. He said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And this is what it is all about. He abolishes the enmity, the hostility of the law. The law of God is good. The law of God is pure. The law of God is perfect. It is. And when we look at God's commands, we see the rule of life. We walk in Christ. We walk by the Spirit. But we know that God has given these commands. And we love them because Christ affirms them, and he affirms them all. Not the ceremonial laws and the national laws that applied to Israel, but those laws which reveal the very heart of God and his character and that which he requires of his people. He hasn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he's come to change the very motivation for law keeping. Destroying the hostility. Oh, I must keep God's laws because I'm afraid. I must keep God's laws because if I don't, he will judge me. I must keep the Sabbath because if I don't, I'm going to be put to death. I must do this because if I don't, then that will happen. And he comes to change it all. He comes to change our very relationship to the law of God. He comes to change it from a motivation of fear to a motivation of love. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what he has done for me. I love that he has laid down his life for me. And therefore, I will keep his law. I will seek his help to keep his commands. I love what the Lord my God has said. And I will seek to live in this way. It changes the very motivation of it all. And at Calvary's cross, he creates one new man. From the two, God's people are not Israel plus. God's people are not Gentiles plus. No, there is one body, one people, a new community that transcends all that has gone before. Making peace. Making peace. There at the end of verse 15. Making peace. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. And in his death, he puts to death the hostility, the barrier, the insurmountable division, the burden of the law. And he came, verse 17, and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Well, how did Jesus preach to the Ephesians? He didn't go to Ephesus. How could Paul say this? Well, he didn't do it in person. How does he preach to those who were not there at the time? In his word, by his messengers, by Paul himself, who spent that long period at Ephesus proclaiming the gospel. Christ comes and by his Spirit touches hearts. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. They were near physically, they were near in a spiritual sense as well, many of them. Both groups needed the same gospel. Christ came to the Jews first. And so the early church modeled this too, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. Both groups need the gospel, the same message. It was a great privilege to be near. But it was not enough. It was a great disadvantage to be far off. But it's not insurmountable. Christ, the Saviour of one people, of Jews and Gentiles. For through him, verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And this is a glorious verse. Again, I say it so many times, I never get tired of saying it. People go on and on. We say that the Trinity is not biblical, that God is not one in three and three in one, and there is not one God in three persons. Well, right here in Ephesians 2:18, through him, Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. There it is. It's very, very plain. Glorious verse that ties it all together. We all, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father, to our Heavenly Father. We're brought into the family of God. Christ, the Messiah, becomes Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Holy Spirit, once bestowed upon individual Jews at various times for different purposes of God, becomes the inheritance and the blessing of every child of God, Jew or Gentile alike. And God, who we did not know, whom we could not know, whom we could not relate to, the inapproachable, the most holy, the most glorious God, is our Father. Our Father. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is the drama and the glory of God's salvation plan, which unfolds and is still unfolding across the world until Jesus Christ returns. What privileges are ours! Yet this world is still full of Jews and Gentiles, divided, unconverted, unreconciled. May God bless us who have been brought into his one people, and grant to us a deeper appreciation for all that he's done for us in and through Christ Jesus. The one who's broken down the middle wall of separation. And may we have hearts that love him and lips that are eager to tell that we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In the covenants of God, now we have a part. Upon the promises of God, now we may rest. If we are Christ's, we are all, be we Jews or Gentiles, Abraham's seed and heirs according to the same promises. Amen. Amen.